Please open in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you'll stand, I'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Please be seated. I had the privilege this weekend to be down at Countryside Bible Church in Texas. I was doing a men's breakfast for them. And during that time, I was able to talk with Jeff Scarborough, who is the father of one of our missionaries, Mark Scarborough, and his wife, Katie, and their children, who are in Lebanon. And if you've been following the news at all, you know that things have been difficult all throughout the Middle East, even more difficult than usual. And so I was talking with Jeff, and you know, he was talking about he had contacted Mark kind of when the first uprisings this last week had gone into effect. And so he said, "Mark, are you guys okay?" And Mark said, "Well, you know, that's in another country, Dad, no problem." Well, then, on the front page of the newspaper, front page of the USA Today, I think, several days ago, there was a picture of a group that were tearing down and burning a Hardee's and a KFC that were in Tripoli, which is about 60 miles from Beirut, where Mark and Katie live. So Jeff called back, says, "Okay, well, now it's in your country, so how are you doing?" He goes, "Dad, I didn't like Hardee's or KFC anyway." Now, I appreciate Mark's bravado, I appreciate his courage, but really what he followed that up with is more important for our purposes this morning, and that is this. He said, you know, all of that stuff's going on, but we're not fighting against those people. Those are not the people we fight against. We fight against the spiritual forces behind them. They need the gospel. The only thing that's going to liberate this country or any other or move people from darkness to light is not the battle of physical forces, it is the spiritual battle that goes on. And as long as we can fight that spiritual battle, says Mark, we want to be here in the midst of it. And I applaud that, and that is the only way. That is the only hope. We do not fight the forces of Islam. There are no forces of Islam. Every false religion, every untruth, every lie has one source. And that is Satan himself. He is the father of lies, and he inspires all of that, whether it's Islam, whether it's atheism, it doesn't matter. He is behind all of that, and he is the one, and his forces are the ones that we fight ultimately. And our weapons to fight those forces are not physical. I understand protection and the fact that it is wise and necessary at times to be able to protect people with physical means. But the bottom line is that in order to truly protect them from Satan himself, they need to know Jesus. So as we are in the midst of this study of how we put on the armor of God, how we be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and as we talked last week about our struggle not being against flesh and blood, that it is against the spiritual forces that are behind all of that, and really every untruth, which is everything other than the truth of the Bible. Everything else is, every other system of thinking has its basis, has its foundation in lies and things that are not true. And so as we talk about fighting that, I thought it would be good for us to take a step back this morning and look at the origin of evil. Where does Satan come from? And to begin to look a bit at how he seeks to set forth his schemes so that we might know how to fight against that. So what we'll see this morning, as we get kind of a broad overview of where does Satan come from, what are demons, what do they do in this world, we will see that Satan and his demons are powerful, evil, and dangerous. Yet their influences and activity are carefully bounded by God's sovereign purposes so that even they become instruments of his glory. I will say that again. Satan and his demons are powerful, evil, and dangerous. Yet their influences and activity are carefully bounded by God's sovereign purposes so that even they become instruments of his glory. And we'll look at that in detail this morning, and then we'll begin to look next week at how to put on the armor. And as we do that, we will look at some of the individual ways, or the more direct ways, the more specific ways that we come against those evil forces. Remember, as we began in verse 10, where we are in our text, we talked about this command to be strong. We then talked about the means of being strong, which is putting on the armor of God. The reason we need to be strong, because of the spiritual forces arrayed against us, and the result of being strong, that we will be able to stand firm. So let's look at where these forces come from. And that's A on your outline, which is Satan's origin. Where is he from? And so we are going to do a bit of a study, I guess, a systematic theology study on demonology. But it's going to be brief. We only have one morning to do it. So get ready as we begin to charge through the Bible to get a brief overview of Satan's origin. First, we find, as we look into God's Word, that he was created as a God-honoring angel. That's the origin of Satan. Angelic beings, we find in Job chapter 38, were created before the world was made, at least as nearly as we can determine. Go ahead and turn there. We're going to turn to a variety of passages this morning. So get ready for your Bible drill. Job chapter 38. And we will see just essentially how we understand where the angels stand in the creation order, because in Genesis 1 and 2, we don't see them there. So we get a little bit of a hint in Job chapter 38. Verses 4 through 7. It says, "Where were you?" This is God speaking to Job, remember. Job has been complaining about the fact that he wants an audience with God because he feels like there has been perhaps been injustice in his case, as he has suffered all of these difficult things and as his heart has remained before the Lord, one that loves him and fears him. So he wants an audience with God. God provides it for him and then begins to question him about where he was. How is it, Job, that you can question me? Were you present when I created the world? And that's verse 4. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And here verse 7 says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This seems to be a reference to the angels, the idea of the sons of God here. And in this passage, because it talks about the creation of the earth and witnessing the creation of the earth, it seems that the angels were created at least at some point just before the creation of, certainly here we have the earth itself and maybe the sun and moon and stars. And the angels watched with God, having already been created, as God then spoke those things into being. So Job 38 gives us the understanding that the angels were created at some period of time just before God began his creation of the physical world itself. Next, so that's the angelic beings created before the world was made. And then we see that Satan was created as an anointed cherub. That is one of those angels. And in fact, as nearly as we can determine, the highest of those angels. And again, we're trying to put together various biblical passages. There's no place where this is directly stated. But here we have the angels created and rejoicing with God as the physical world is created. So where was Satan in all of this? Well, the Bible appears, as nearly as we can determine, to reference the demonic forces behind someone who's called the King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. So go ahead and turn there. And it seems that in this particular passage, as he's referencing an evil human force, the author, Ezekiel, begins to move behind that evil human force to discuss the demonic force that is there. And so as we look in this passage, we see what is referred to by most as really reveals to us who Satan actually is. So Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 12, says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God." So again, he's referencing a human evil. But as we will see further on in our study, human evil is, behind that human evil is always demonic evil. Always. There is a either directly or indirectly, demonic evil is in charge of human evil because, again, that's the people that we fight, or that is the forces we fight, are the demonic ones, the satanic ones. "So son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Now, that doesn't sound like the king of Tyre, right? There is no Eden by the time the king of Tyre comes along. So that's where we begin to understand that this shifts to go behind to talk about the force behind the king of Tyre. And this force, this person, as we will see, had the seal of perfection. They were perfect in wisdom and beauty. They were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship on your settings and sockets was in you. On that day when you were created, they were prepared. So here we have Satan as a created being. You were the anointed cherub who covers. All right. Apparently, again, one a special and really the highest of the angels, an archangel. It says, and I placed you there. So God is taking credit for creating this being, placing him in Eden. And in fact, says, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And here we have the origin of evil. We have Satan created perfectly. We have him created as essentially, as we can tell, the highest of all of the angels, the greatest of the creations of God. A creation that certainly was able to exercise free choice, as it were, a moral being and one who was able to exercise choice. And as he had been created by God in perfection, at some point he exercised his choice to seek to come against God, to, in his own heart, desire to put himself in the place of God, as we will see. And so evil springs from the heart of Satan. And we need to understand that. Some people ask, well, who created evil? Evil itself is not a creation in and of itself. It's not a thing, right? In this case, it's a decision, and it originates then in the heart of one who was, a free agent, one who was created with choice, one who was created to be able to serve God and to honor him as a result of his own desire. And here Satan chooses to exercise that desire in an ungodly way, ultimately to come against God. It says, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. There it is. He looks at himself. He begins to see Satan begins to think of how great he is. And instead of honoring and worshiping the Creator, he begins to literally worship himself. This, of course, is the origin of evil. As we move away then from the worship of God, and as Satan in this case chooses really to worship himself and therefore to try to set himself up above God on the basis, all of this on the basis of the greatness of something that God had done. And so here we have the origin of evil. Did God create evil? Most certainly not. Did God create Satan? Absolutely. And then did God allow this choice of Satan's to choose against God and for himself? Absolutely. And we understand always that free choice, as it were, those creatures that are created to be able to exercise moral choice, all of those free choices are always bounded by what? The choice of God. Always bounded by the plan and sovereignty of God. They're always acting within his overall purpose and sovereignty, yet they are choosing and they are exercising their will. Satan does this and he exercises it unto sin. So Satan is created as an anointed cherub. He falls as a result of his worship of himself, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Number two, then he becomes a demon. So that kind of gives us the point of that. And then turn to Isaiah 14. This gives us perhaps an even more clear picture of the pride that went into this. All right, so we already saw that exhibited in Ezekiel, but we'll see it again in Isaiah. So turn to Isaiah 14 to maybe see this even in more detail. Again, we have a reference to a human agent of evil, but behind that seems to be, again, Satan, who is an angelic or now demonic force of evil. So he becomes a demon through prideful rebellion. Now again, we don't have a direct record of Satan's fall itself. We have several allusions to it, which we'll discuss in a minute. But all of that kind of points us back to this particular passage in Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. It says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. Now, in the New American Standard, you see that being kind of a title. Right, but that's really one word. The star of the morning is one word, and that's where we get the name Lucifer, right? Which means then star of the morning. All right, and we tie this back in to Satan and his fall, and I'll explain to you why that is in a minute. But how you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you've been cut down from the earth, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13, but you said in your heart, here's the five I wills, I will ascend to heaven. So we saw that in Ezekiel. This anointed cherub begins to look at his own beauty and say, I need to be worshipped, and so I'm going to assert my nature and try to ascend above God so that I will be the one worshipped, not God. I am better than he. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Possibly a reference there even to the angels. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. There it is. That is the essence of pride. It is, Satan exhibits this to the fullest extent because he is the one who had the greatest power. Underneath God himself, right? The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the most powerful being in the universe. Not equal to them, he is a created being, but he is the most powerful. And he exhibits then his power in the fullness of his conceit to say, I will be like the Most High. There are very few men, and probably never you, who sat in your living room and said, I will be like the Most High. I will be God himself. That's what Satan said. In his delusion, thinking that he had the power and ability to do so. Now, we probably don't go quite that far, but what you need to understand is that every act of pride is to say what? I will sit on the throne. I know better than God. And this just puts it more clearly for us. And so I would like to remind you of that. We look at that and go, that's unbelievable. Who could ever think that they could be God himself? And yet you act like your own little God, your own little despot who's going to sit on the throne when you say, I know, God, you said this, but I will do this. I will do this. I will not listen to my parents. I will not obey your word when it tells me that I need to be holy, and on and on. I will. It's just a little subset. Right? You're not as powerful as Satan, so you know, his was like an I will. You're just like an I will. All right? Well, come on. So, I mean, you're a little puny created being. He's a big, powerful created being. And yet it's essentially the same foolishness. All right? I will be like the Most High. Yet that next verse. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter what you think, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how powerful you think you are, you're going to end up ultimately in hell, as we will see. Sheol being the place of the dead, but we'll see that expanded out to being hell and the lake of fire as we come to the end of time. So it becomes a demon through prideful rebellion. Now, you might begin to say, well, why exactly do we see Isaiah 14 as a reference to Satan? That seems a little obscure, and you would be right unless Jesus hadn't referenced it in Luke 10:18. Don't turn there. But as he's speaking with the disciples, it seems that he is quoting, or at least making an allusion to, this particular passage, because he says this, and he said to them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Again, very similar wording to verse 12. Right? Jesus seems to be alluding to Isaiah when he speaks of Satan's fall and ultimately then of his triumph over Satan, which that indicates. Because even the fall of Satan here in Isaiah and at the very beginning is really a precursor to his ultimate fall and his ultimate defeat at the hands of Christ. And so Jesus is alluding to this in Luke 10:18. And then we see in 1 Timothy 3:6, don't turn there either, but if we want to, well, why would we see pride being the number one sin of Satan? Again, we see it in Isaiah 14, but it's clearly laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3:6. Speaking to those who would be elders and those who would be raised to that position by the church and by the leadership of it, it says the elder must not be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What was the devil's condemnation? He would be put down to Sheol. He would be taken down out of his conceit. His pride. Pretty powerful passage when you think about it. Don't put a man who is newly converted up into the position of an elder so that he doesn't get conceited and arrogant and say, I will, and fall into the same condemnation that Satan fell under when he said, I will. So it's a very powerful exhortation to be very careful as to who you put in leadership, not only for the sake of the church, but for that individual as well. Wouldn't it be that we would never put someone in a position where they would come underneath the condemnation of God in that way? Now, as Satan falls, then it appears, all right, the Bible does not tell us exactly how many angels fell, but it is certain that many went with Satan. So the Bible doesn't tell us exactly, but apparently there was a great many. And remember, their influence is felt throughout the earth, so there seems to be a host of them. And since there are myriads and myriads and thousands upon thousands of angels, that is good angelic beings, all right, good spirit beings created by God, those who remain true to him, stands to reason that the number of demons, therefore, is also numerous. And Revelation 12:4, it appears to be the indication of how many angels fell. Again, it doesn't give us an exact number, but go ahead and turn there. Revelation, we'll go all the way to the back of your Bible, so that you can see all of this is here. Revelation 12:4. If you're in Kingdom Kids, you should be memorizing those books of the Bible so you can be doing this with me, right? Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, really verse 3. says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. I don't know if you're here. If you already passed this in your Revelation class, I'm sure Paul has explained all of this perfectly to you. I'm not going to go after all of the symbolism here, but verse 4, "And his tail," the dragon, that clearly is an allusion to Satan, as we see in later passages, "his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth." And most, if not all, commentators would see this as Satan's initial defeat, right? Where he is defeated as he seeks to set himself up above God, and then he takes with him a third of the angels, right? Now, later on in this passage, actually, we see another war in heaven. That's verse 7 that we'll allude to later. I don't think those are the same war. I think you have kind of two stages of Satan's fall. First, where he is removed from his power and influence in heaven, although, as we will see, he can still access heaven. He's still able to enter into what we would call the heavenlies, that is the place where God dwells. His activity is not there. He's been removed from that. We actually saw that in Ephesians last week, that the heavenlies, where the spiritual forces now operate and exert their influence, is not the heavenly places where God dwells, but the spiritual realm around the earth, as it were, that where men are dwelling. But nonetheless, he still has access to God in heaven. There will be a time when even that is removed, right? As we will see. Right, so at this point, Satan and a third of the angels, now demons, because they are evil angelic beings, right? They are cast from heaven. And 2 Peter 2:4 kind of gives us another picture of this. Don't turn there. But 2 Peter 2:4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," so angels that sin become demons, "if he did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," it goes on to say, he's not going to spare you, and he's not going to spare or anyone who is a false teacher. If he goes as far as to come against angelic beings, far more powerful than even false teachers, and he puts them in hell when they sin, certainly he's not going to spare men who choose to sin in this way as well. All right, and again, I think this refers to their ultimate end, because hell is not yet, really hasn't been, it's not populated yet. The lake of fire, as we'll see, it will be populated, and it ultimately will be populated with these demons who really are, at this point, being reserved for judgment. Judgment is coming. They are reserved for it. Jude chapter 6 says, "Angels who do not keep their own domain but abandon their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now that may refer to what happened in Genesis 6 with angels going in, or with the sons of God going into men, right? It may not, but either way, what happens when angels don't keep their own domain, when they try to ascend into heaven, as it were, to go above God, God puts them in their proper place. Those demonic forces, although exercising their will, as it were, unto evil, are always bounded by God. And it says here, reserved for judgment. They're active, they are working, and yet ultimately they're reserved. It does also seem from these passages that there is a group of angels, at least, who are not active. Those are actually, they are actually confined, unable to accomplish their evil. Jesus references this, or really the demons do, when he's going to cast them out. And they say, "Don't send us to the pit. Don't keep us from our evil activity, essentially. We don't want to be confined." So it seems to be two places where angels are. That is in the heavenlies now, exercising influence, and also confined in a place called the pit, where they are held unto the day of judgment. Now, I told you we're flying by this, because there's a lot here, but we're just trying to get a picture of what's going on with the angelic forces or the demonic forces underneath Satan himself. All right, so he takes a number of hosts with them, a third of them, which would, again, be myriads of myriads, or hundreds of thousands of demons that Satan then uses to accomplish his purposes throughout the earth. And we said that last week, that he is not omnipotent, and he is not omnipresent. So he cannot be everywhere, so he uses his forces, and he needs a hierarchy. Remember, we referred to the biggest of that hierarchy in the second service, the most powerful demons, as the big kahuna demons. That's the technical term. No, it's not. It's just that, so there are ones that are very powerful, less and have lesser power, and Satan works through a hierarchy to accomplish his schemes, a level of authority. By the way, everything in the universe is hierarchical. Everything has an authority and a level of authority, and even the demons do as well. So he orders them around. They accomplish his purposes. By the way, as it comes to the idea of when did this happen? When did this rebellion happen? It would appear that it took place after the 6 days of creation. Now, why would I say that? All right, so in the 6 days, God creates everything. And what does he say at the end of those 6 days? He looks at his creation and he says, "That's very good." It seems hard to me to believe that he can look at that with the angelic force, if there were demonic forces, roaming throughout the earth, and say, "That's good. That's not good." That's in his plan, but it's not good. So it seems to me that at some point after the sixth day, the angels rebel. And who knows why? Perhaps even over creation. Satan wants to rule what? Now he's got, there's a creation on the earth that he wants to rule. Again, we don't want to speculate far there, but at least that would seem to be a reasonable thought, as Satan now wants to ascend above God so that he can rule the created order. And at some point there, he is thrown down out of heaven and a third of the angels fall. And then where do we see him go immediately? The first place we see in Scripture is in Genesis 3, where he instantly enters into the garden. He is tossed from God's presence. And so now he's going to go and seek to do everything he can to try to thwart the plans of God. And in Genesis 3, after he does that, really maybe kind of a third point here. So he became a demon through prideful rebellion. So he's created as a God-honoring angel, anointed cherub. He became a demon through prideful rebellion, and he comes under the curse of God through murderous lying. He actually gets, there's one further step that Satan is cursed, another way in which he is lowered, and we see that in Genesis 3. When God, the Lord God, said to the serpent, and really, probably a curse upon that animal, but also through the serpent to Satan, who has possessed that animal, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. Here we have the addressing of Satan, who has possessed the serpent. And between your seed and her seed, he will bruise you on the head, you will bruise him on the heel. Here's your doom. You have messed with my creation. You have messed with man. And your doom is that ultimately a seed of the woman, a seed of this very creation that you have caused to fall will be your doom, your downfall, the one which ultimately will confine you to punishment in eternal hell. All right, so we see the final pronunciation of Satan's doom given us in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. So that's Satan's origin. Now let's look at his purpose. So therefore, he is removed from his influence in heaven. He no longer operates with any authority in God's realm as where God dwells in heaven, but now he exercises the authority in the heavenlies, that is, the realms, the spiritual realms that have to do with the earth, and authority here. So what is his plan? What is he trying to do? First, and always, he is trying to thwart God's plan. That's his plan. His plan is simply to say, anything that God wants to get done, I'm going to thwart that. And ultimately, to thwart the establishment of the kingdom of God through or as a result of the redemption of men in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to thwart that plan because that's God's plan, to establish his kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ in the redemption of men. That's the big picture of the Bible as a whole. So men, if you were in, if you were in SI, you understand that's what we said was the whole theme. So you already knew that. Right? So Satan is going to thwart the establishment, wants to, of God's plan to set up his kingdom through the redemption that is found in Jesus. So he's going to go after both those pieces. He wants to keep the kingdom from being established, and certainly he wanted to keep redemption from being able to happen, and then he wants to thwart as much as he can any of the results or the benefits or blessings of redemption and the kingdom. Now, we've seen this all throughout history. We see it, we certainly saw it in the garden. Right? Instantly, Satan says, well, I've been removed from this power structure. Now I'll go and see if I can thwart God's plan. So God's plan is to establish his kingdom, right? That portion of it. So he has Adam and Eve overseeing the earth, which is perfect, and Adam and Eve are perfect. Here we have the kingdom of God established. And Satan says, no, I'll throw a monkey wrench into that one. And he causes them to fall so they can no longer rule the kingdom. Or he presents them that opportunity, and they choose it. Kind of the secondary emergence of evil, right? The first in the heart of Satan as a free agent who can exercise moral choice, who chooses to try to ascend above God, to assert his will above God. Well, then he comes, and in the temptation of Adam and Eve, he does the exact same thing. You have a perfect moral agent who is able to make responsible choices, and they choose at that point, even in their perfection, to try to ascend above God. Now again, that free choice, always bounded by God. So God was not somehow surprised that Adam and Eve chose that way in the garden. Oh no, plan B. Because remember, his plan is to establish his kingdom through what? The redemption that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always been the plan. Satan thinks he is thwarting the plan of God ultimately by tempting Adam and Eve to sin, and little does he understand that in the bigger picture of things, that is part of God's plan. See, God bounds he's not playing chess with Satan. Satan does this and God does this. No. God already has a plan. Satan really is a pawn. He only is and always has been a pawn, yet he thinks he is king, right? He thinks he is extra. He thinks really he is the chess master, and he is simply a pawn in the game. But he will continue to seek to thwart the plan of God. Why? Because Satan is insane. How can I know that? Because sin is insanity. To try to ascend above God is insane. It makes no sense. It's ridiculous. And yet this is the mindset of Satan. This is the mindset of every sin. It's insanity. To not obey and believe the God of the universe who has given us his word, his plan, his power. He does all that is good. He can do no evil. To work against him is insanity, but that's where Satan is. And so he cannot stop, and he will not stop. He is blinded by that insane thinking. And really, you need to understand that every unbeliever is blinded in the same way. Every unbeliever works against the purposes of God underneath the domination of their insane master Satan, and they too live in insanity. And again, that's not to denigrate unbelievers, just simply to say that's their state, because that's the state of their master, which is one of the reasons that we call them and present them to the gospel to them, so they will not remain in that state. So we see it in the garden. We see it at the time of the flood, where Satan attempts to thwart God's purposes. Right? And whatever exactly happened in Genesis 6, we'll be discussing that, by the way, on Thursday night for the men in that class. Right? But whatever exactly happened there, it certainly was an attempt of Satan to corrupt the entire human race. And God responds with the flood. Again, not responding, but ultimately putting that into his plan to bring the flood and save Noah. The history of Israel, where Satan repeatedly tries to destroy that nation. Remember what happened in the time of Esther, as Haman seeks to put into place a plan that will destroy them all, and God has already put into place his plan to save them. Right, so we see constantly where Satan is attempting to destroy God's people, to thwart God's plan, and where God continually has already been ahead of him to defeat him. Now, we probably see this most clearly in Matthew chapter 4. Don't turn, but we'll discuss this in much more detail next week, where Satan tempts Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, very fascinating. Was this some kind of accident? Jesus doesn't know this is going to happen. God doesn't know, and Jesus goes into the wilderness, and oh no, Satan is there. He might lose. No, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness for what purpose? To be tempted by Satan. Why? So that he might defeat him. And he might be seen to be Satan's master, as it were, even though Satan attempts to assert his mastery over Jesus. You know that historical narrative. After he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, and Satan appears to him and says, turn those stones into bread. Take your own will, which is exactly what Satan did. Now, again, we'll discuss that in more detail, but here he comes against the plan of God, seeking to thwart it at its very core. That is the redemption that's found in Jesus, because if Jesus does these things, if he accepts these temptations, then he can never be the redeemer of mankind, even though he might establish, as it were, a kind of kingdom. The kingdom can only come through the redemption which is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he seeks to thwart it in multiple ways, but certainly there, and he has not stopped. All right, he'll continue, tried at the cross. He will then seek to do so at the end of time with whom? The Antichrist, as he comes and seeks to set up and seems to be successful in setting up a world-dominating system in which he is worshipped. No accident there. All of that is moving to exactly what Satan is trying to get done, yet God then bringing about his own victory at that time. So he's trying to thwart the plan of God. Number two, he's trying to destroy the people of God. Along with this, right, he's trying to destroy God's people. Well, that's kind of in two ways. The people of God, one, just simply God's creations. He's trying to destroy them, and so as he has them underneath, they're blinded as they are sinful. They come into the world under his domination. He then seeks to kill them ultimately as quickly as possible, so that they will do what? They will spend eternity where? With him in hell. That's the idea. Satan loves to kill. We'll see in a minute, he has the power of death. He's been granted that power by God. So, of course, Satan loves wars. Satan loves, in many ways, he loves the kinds of places in the world where little children die, where people die continually because of just the very nature and the state of their culture. He loves death. And so he establishes in every place, in every way that he can do it, death. If technology advances so that people are living longer, he'll bring wars to kill them. This is his plan. Death is a result of the fall. Satan holds that power by God's own granting of it. And he seeks to kill as many people as possible. So that's unbelievers. He wants to kill them all. Why? So that they will spend eternity in hell. They will be judged by God. Now, again, little does he know that even in that judgment, he cannot see this, that even in that judgment, God will ultimately be glorified. So we cannot win. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. That's his plan. Now, for God's people then, as in those who are truly children of God, he cannot destroy them, as we will see. He cannot take them to hell. This, of course, frustrates him to no end, so he hates them. And so he comes against them to ruin their lives. He comes against the church to make it ineffective in every way that he can. This is his goal. It's not like he's going, oh, all right, you're in the hands of God, so I give. He never gives. He would seek to steal your salvation if he could, but he cannot. So he will do everything short of that. And he will render you in every way ineffective, if at all possible, and bring death and destruction into your life. I spent this Saturday giving the message that I gave to the men was the message of David and Bathsheba. That was a rather somber breakfast, because it's a somber story. And we see a true man of God who ultimately accedes to the desires of Satan in that particular part of his life, where he commits adultery and murder by his own volition, right? And yet he certainly matches beautifully Satan's plan there to bring destruction. And Satan cannot destroy David or his faith, but he takes out at least four of his children and then a whole series of Israelites, as you have this horrible civil war and all of these things happen. So many people die. And so we see the destruction that comes when we refuse to follow after God. And that is constantly Satan's desire, that you would act not by faith, but by sight. Not according to the will of God, but according to your own will. And he will seek to do what influence you in whatever way he can. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come, how he can influence you. But he will do that in whatever way possible. He wants to destroy the people of God. 1 Peter 5:8, I think, says this very clearly. Be of sober spirit. Talking to believers. Be on the alert. Your adversary. Right? That's his name. That's who he is. Your adversary, the devil. That's the definition of the word devil. Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to take out anyone he can. He'll come after you. Again, he can't devour you eternally. He can devour you physically, by the way. Right? And yet he will, we will, and again, I don't mean that he possesses you. I mean simply external death that happens to you. And he brings that. But nonetheless, so that's what he's seeking to do. He wants to destroy the people of God. And then most importantly, and really all of this is building to number three here, he wants to replace the worship of God. There's the end. He wants to replace the worship of God. So he wants to steal it, and he wants to replace that worship with what? Worship of himself. We've already referenced this. This is the ultimate in-your-face God. They're not going to worship you. They're going to worship me. Even burning in hell is not the same, because it may be that Satan understands that he will suffer there as well. He doesn't rule in hell. He's not in charge of hell. He's going to suffer there in the lake of fire, being tormented there along with all the humans who are there with him. So maybe that he understands that, but before that, it is his goal that you, that anyone would worship him. And how does he do that? By establishing false religious systems. And remember that even a so-called non-religious system like atheism or communism is a religious system. There's no such thing as a non-religious system, because you are religious, spiritual people. Everything is a spiritual system. Right? There's only one true one. And so he's established all the other ones, as we referenced this morning. Islam, atheism, communism, all in their philosophical understandings, he has established them all. And so he'll match your brand of idolatry. If you're in Papua New Guinea and you want to, you know, and you don't know enough, quote unquote, you don't have enough scientific knowledge to not worship stones and rocks and trees, right? If you're able to accomplish that, well, then he'll get you with cars and women and money. But if he doesn't need to do that, he'll just get you with stones and rocks and trees, and so you worship those as, you know, as the representations of the gods behind them. It doesn't matter. He'll get you to worship something. It doesn't matter what society you are in. He will raise up the idols for you to worship. Looks more obvious, I guess, in some societies than in others. Right? But he wants to replace the worship of God. We already saw that in Isaiah 14:12, the five I wills. Right? I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. Sit in the mount of the assembly. I will make myself like the Most High. What is that? An object of worship. The ultimate object of worship. That's what he desires. So every idol, every false god are really no other gods. They are simply Satan and his demonic forces. But they're not gods at all. But they all come from one source. Right? That's why, again, we fight what? Not against flesh and blood. There's not a bunch of little gods out there. There are no other gods, but there are demonic forces under one ruler, Satan. You're fighting against essentially one person, one created being, and all of his minions, those that come underneath him. But guys, they are totally under his control. It's not like, you know, you have breakaway demons. Right? They are under the control of Satan. There's no rogue demons. They're totally under his control, and all of them under God's control. 1 Corinthians 10:19 gives us a picture of this. Let me read it. Paul talking about sacrificing things to idols. He goes, what do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Like somehow that stone temple of Diana, or like those are real gods? Get out of here. There's no real gods or other gods. Just no. But I say the things what the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Demons are behind every form of false worship, regardless of what it looks like, from stone idols to wine and women. It doesn't matter. Satan is behind all of those. And of course, the ultimate example here is the Antichrist. Revelation 13:7 says, given him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them, it was given to him. Well, anyway, we don't have time to get into all of that. And authority over every tribe and tongue and people and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Right? That is all unbelievers. Right? Will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb, in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Wow, he will seem to have accomplished his purpose. All the earth will bend the knee ultimately to Satan in the form of the Antichrist, except those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so that is kind of the ultimate example of Satan seeking to replace the worship of God. We know that he is not ultimately successful, but unfortunately, all right, and to our great and grievous sadness in this world, there are many who do in fact worship him. And it is our goal to relieve them, to deliver them from that worship, because the worship of that master leads only to what? Eternal death. And that's all it can ever lead to. So we want to seek to deliver them from that. Now see, then, what is Satan's power? Right? What kind of power does he have? We have alluded to a lot of this already, but let's just kind of lay it out. Right? We already know he's the chief of the demons. I mentioned that. He's the one in charge of them. It's not like, you know, they're doing their own thing. Right? He is completely in charge of them. That is how great his power is, by the way. He is able to rule then over all of the demonic forces. He has the power also and the privilege to come before God, and it appears that he does this as the head of the demonic host. Turn to Job chapter 1. We've just been actually studying this on Sunday night to some degree as we talk about suffering. And one of the passages where we understand how suffering works is the book of Job. And it is tied to demonic forces, right? Because suffering, anything that has to do with death and disease and suffering has to do with sin. And anything that has to do with sin ultimately is tied back into demonic forces because they are the ones that are directing and guiding it. Job chapter 1, verse 6, Now there was a day when the sons of God, again, we see that term, and most likely here again, or clearly here being angels, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, notice whom he addresses. He addresses Satan. Satan is the one. He is their spokesman, as it were, and he addresses Satan. Now, we won't go much further here. He talks to him about Job. And it is interesting to note that it is God who addresses Satan in this particular passage. Satan doesn't come and say this or that. Satan is, again, under God's control. He doesn't do whatever he wants or say whatever he wants, even in the presence of God. God directs. And even here, God is directing the conversation, initiating it, and then ultimately directing Satan in the activities that he is going to allow Satan to perform. We'll reference this passage again, but that's how we understand his leadership of the demonic host as a whole. Apparently, that's both demons and angels that come before God for some kind of accounting. And by the way, I'm trying to give you the best understanding and stay as close to Scripture as I can here, because I can't explain all these things to you. People that write these books about how all this works and exactly what's going on and how exactly the hierarchy works, and they're going to explain it all to you, guys, that's speculation. Right? Some of it may end up being true, who knows, but this, we're trying to stick as close as we can to what the Bible actually says, because we cannot delve into those things that we do not know. And in fact, it is Satan's delight to try to get people to delve into that, because he's so much smarter than them, he just simply twists their hearts and minds when they try and totally confuses them. The person who thinks he is the greatest expert on the occult is the greatest dupe of Satan, because Satan will allow no one to understand him fully. The only way we can understand anything about who he is and what he does is through the Bible. Never will Satan give any actual truth, that is full truth, about himself to anyone, because he is the father of lies and he kills through lies. No occultist knows the truth about the occult. There are no experts on the occult, because Satan has duped them all. Please understand that and never believe any of that junk, because you are listening to Satan when you do that, not to some occultic expert. You are listening to his lies, twisting your understanding of who he is so that you will buy them. Only stick with the Bible and what it says, not other authors who are going to bring all this other information to you. Not the Steve Paredes of the world, who, although he wrote fiction, tends to then pontificate as though he knows what demonic forces do. He doesn't. When he sticks with the Bible, he's good. Oh, that's great. When he moves past that, pure speculation, fantasy. In fact, oftentimes dangerous for you if you try to accept that as some kind of truth. So he's chief of the demons. Number two, he's prince of the power of the air. And we've discussed this, Ephesians 2:2, in which you formerly walked, that's the deadness of your transgressions and sins, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he's been given, again, the power of the air, control over the demonic forces and over the spirit. He's been given a form of spiritual authority over the earth. That leads to our number three, our understanding of the fact that he is the ruler of this world. Little r, okay? Not big R ruler, but he has been granted authority. That's what a ruler does. He has authority to exercise dominion, and Satan has been granted that. Because that's tough to swallow in many ways. Now, how can that possibly be? How can that fit into the plan of God? Because I can't explain all that to you, except to say that it does, and it is, and that it ultimately brings him glory when he defeats those forces. It ultimately brings him glory then when he punishes sin. But I'm not going to give you a treatise on it. I don't fully understand it, and I don't think you can either. I have to trust that God is that glorious, that he can deliver over an amount of power to Satan to rule and to wreak havoc, and that can bring him glory. And you're going to have to wrestle with that. That's the real God that is that powerful and is that glorious. And it's not somehow being buffeted by Satan. So you don't dumb God down in order to try to figure out who he is. You don't say, well, he's the God of open theism. He doesn't really know that's going on. He can't really do anything about it. He's the impotent God, the God of free choice, who just has to let creatures make their free choices, and there's nothing he can do about it, and so he tries to respond to them. You can try that direction, but it doesn't help you with God at all. It doesn't help you with the difficulties of evil at all. In fact, it only raises bigger ones. He is the great God who oversees all of this. He is the great God who bounds Satan, who is the ruler of this world, and you're going to have to wrestle with that in your mind. Is he really that glorious? That he can be glorified in Satan's exercise of power. That's what the Bible says, and that's what we wrestle with. He is that glorious, and he has already demonstrated and proven that. But that's by faith you understand that. No reasoning is going to be able to get me, to get you, to accept that. It is by faith that you understand that in the power of the Spirit according to the truth of Scripture. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who's that? God? No, Satan. Now again, we see clearly then in John and throughout that Satan, that Jesus defeats him, but that he retains his title as ruler of this world until such time as he is put into the abyss at the beginning of the millennium. And he will retain. He retains that title even though he is a defeated ruler, as it were. John 16:11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's judged. His doom is sure. All of the foundation of that paid by Christ on the cross, but nonetheless active today. Number four, he has the power of death. He has the power of death because he is the one who, again, controls the sinful things that happen on this earth, sub-controls them, I would say. Hebrews 2:14 makes this very clear. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Again, we know God ultimately controls who ends up in eternal life and eternal death. I think here we're speaking of actual death, where men, physical death, where they die. Satan does not have the keys to eternal spiritual death. He holds, as it were, the power to kill men and the power to bring about the penalty of sin, which is physical death. Yes, there is also spiritual death, but God holds that. So we see again, everywhere where Satan is bounded, he has this certain power. In the realm of the earth, he can kill people. In fact, he's been granted that power by God, which is again, it's kind of a mind-boggling concept. And yet Jesus, amazingly enough, did what? He died so that he would remove Satan's power of death. He died physically. Jesus never died spiritually, right? He died physically so that he might take back, as it were, he might lay the groundwork for his removal of Satan's power over death. Again, we're skipping across the service. That's the best we can do right now, but the Bible is clear. This is what Satan has. And by the way, how does that work, the power of death? Again, I think it is very clearly laid out for us in Job. And if you were still there, if you hadn't turned, look at verse 16 of Job chapter 1. Remember when God gives Job over to Satan and allows him to do with him as he will, as it were, again, under God's direction, that what happens? Instantly people start dying. right? And things start dying. He kills all of his servants and then all of his flocks and herds. But then we see this directly in verse 16. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. Here he's not even using some kind of physical force like he uses the wind to sweep through the house and kill Job's children. This is directly fire. Satan brings it down and turns them to cinders. He has the power of death. He has the power to use even the physical elements then to kill as well. This is strong medicine. But this is the power that Satan has been granted as a result, again, of sin entering into the world. This is what God allows. Underneath this power of death, already what we said, he's a roaring lion in 1 Peter 5:8, but also 1 John 5:19. In case you were wondering, 1 John written in, what, 90 AD, after Christ had already come, died, been raised to the Father, the church had already gone on. It says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. God has allowed this, and it is ongoing, even though ultimately he will remove that power. Number five, then, lest we grow too concerned by this, remember that Satan is a finite creation. And I'm just going to spend a little bit of time here because we'll spend more time as we talk about each piece of the armor. But remember that his demons cannot read minds, and he cannot. There's only one person who knows the heart. That is the inner man who can discern it by actually knowing what's going on there, and that is God, right, through the Spirit. Satan cannot do this, but he's got pretty good indicators of who we are by what we say, by what we do, and by what men have been doing down throughout the ages. Right? So he's a finite creation. He is very wise. He's a great predictor of what people will do. He has the power to influence what they will do by bringing about circumstances. He's trying to influence Job to do what? To curse God. And by the way, that gives us a really good picture of how it is that Satan works on believers. Can he jump into their heart and begin to turn them from God? He cannot do this. And we don't see it in Job where it turns him loose to jump into his heart and say, turn that, you know, bring all kinds of nasty thoughts. No, he externally manipulates circumstances so that Job's own evil heart, or the evil that remains there, rises up to curse God. But Job doesn't because he has faith. Again, there's much there. We're not going to go this morning. But that's where we're headed with how Satan actually impacts believers. Right? So he seeks to do all of this, and he tries to influence them through circumstances. Now, with unbelievers, it's a little different. We'll talk about that just in a moment. So he's a finite creation. We know, and I alluded to this, that even his heaven privileges, even his ability to come before God will be removed in Revelation 12, verse 9 or 7, where it says there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and I think that's a secondary battle and a secondary throwing down to where he's now actually operating on the earth. He's not even allowed, as it were, in the heavenlies any longer. Now, we know also that God is then sovereign. So just in his power here, he's a finite creation. All this is under finite creation, that God bounds the power of angels and demons. And we don't have time this morning. We'll probably reference this at another time. But when I was going through the book of Daniel, you probably remember that in Daniel 10:13, there's this kind of heavenly battle that happens, or angelic battle, where there's a message that needs to be brought to Daniel, and the angel is thwarted by this being called the Prince of Persia. And in Daniel 10:13, it says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And so I'm looking at that and go, well, see, we got this kind of equal and opposite battle going on, and Michael's not strong enough to defeat the angel, to defeat the demons and all these things. Guys, those are real battles, and they really happen. Now, exactly how they work, again, that's about all we know right there. But please understand that even as human and physical battles seem to go to the side of evil, that maybe evil might win in the angelic and human realm, even though those things may seem to be that we have questions as to how they will turn out, in the mind of God, we never have any question. It is not like the demons are stronger than God, even though he uses angelic forces to battle them. It's not as though they are stronger than his power through his people, even though he uses his people to battle them. So please understand that even when there are battles and even when there are wars, and even if it seems as though Satan might win for any amount of time, that God is completely and totally bounding his abilities and directing him towards God's final end. Now, so that's, he's a finite creation. He is under God's control. B, Satan's methods. And again, we'll move quickly through these because we'll be discussing them in detail for each piece of the armor. So don't be worried about this. We're not going to fly by this and never talk about it again. For every piece of the armor, there's a corresponding attack of Satan. And so we will talk about then how the armor thwarts directly his attacks. But in the bigger picture, what's he trying to do? One, he's constantly accusing the brethren. One of Satan's goals is to destroy the credibility of the people of God. He does this by continually pointing out their sin and inadequacy. He does this to God. Right? We see this in Zechariah 3:1. They showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And yet God comes to his defense, right? Because he is a child of God. He's a believer in God. We see the same thing in Job chapter 1, where Satan accuses whom? He accuses Job. Does Job fear God for nothing? He doesn't actually fear you? And God says, really? Let's see. Right? The battle is on, and God wins. Job also wins because he's with God. That's how that works. Satan loses, but he is accusing. That's always what he is doing, trying to destroy the brethren through his accusation. And we see this in Romans 8:33, really beautifully displayed in that sense. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, what's behind that? Satan will bring a charge against God's elect. He's continually bringing charges against God's elect. But who will do this? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? It is Satan, constantly condemning at its core. He's the one that does this. Christ Jesus is he who died, is rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So Satan's power to accuse is defeated by Jesus' intercession on the basis of his death for us on the cross. And by the way, guys, unless you think that somehow all the other religions, the demonic forces and angelic forces that exist in those things, kind of this hodgepodge of philosophical gobbledygook, in Christianity, everything operates according to biblical principles, according to reasonable, rational, spiritual, I'm not saying that we can understand it, spiritual principles. Nothing is like this weird, strange stuff. All of it is carefully directed according to exactly what has to happen on the basis of our real sin and God's real redemption. Because all of this is just as it should be, even though we cannot fully understand it. That's the beauty of the Bible. It's not gobbledygook with stuff that makes no sense. This makes perfect sense. Satan is constantly accusing because we are actually sinful. And Jesus can intercede for us because we have his righteousness. Amazing. Now, number two, another part of Satan's method is he sifts people. He sifts, S-I-F-T-S, he sifts the people of God. Now, this is somewhat chilling. Luke 22:31, you remember that Satan or Peter is trying to really convince Jesus that he shouldn't do what God wants him to do. He says, get behind me, Satan. But then a little later on, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. And you would think that Jesus would say, I said, no way. He could never take that. No, he says, and I've prayed for you. And when he's done, a little bit of a riser paraphrase, then you will return. Then you will stay. You will continue in the faith. And Peter did. But that was a pretty severe sifting. If you want to know what the sifting is, again, I think Job is our picture. That's sifting, as Satan brings all hell to bear as he can upon the earth against Peter, as he did with Job. And by God's grace, Peter withstands because Jesus prayed for him. But guys, that does happen to believers. And that is part of Satan's method. He sifts them so that they might curse God. But no true believer ever does. Lies and deceit, then, these are his primary methods. And really that factors into all of this because every circumstance that happens that's difficult, Satan wants you to think that that is because God is not good, and so he uses those circumstances to twist your mind. So he's lying to you all the time. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, right? He brought about death from the beginning through the disobedience of Adam and Eve, which brought their death. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the liar, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He lies to individuals directly, and this he can do to unbelievers. Where he can, we see that he enters into Judas, who is an unbeliever, all right, prompting him. I still believe on the basis of Judas's own choice, because he retains, those who are possessed retain their personality. They retain their inner man. They're just possessed by another being there. But even they acquiesce to the powers and forces of this being. But nonetheless, Judas is entered into by Satan. John 13:2 says, during supper, the devil having already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. The devil put that in there, and then John 13:27, Satan entered into him. So he can do this directly to unbelievers. But he lies to believers then about the word of God constantly, and he does that through cultural forces, through the unbelievers who then invent all of these systems. That's how he does that. And so believers begin to buy that. So he lies about the word of God, lies about the character of God, lies about the promises of God, constantly manipulating through the world system that he has designed so that the sinful nature of believers, which still remains, then begins to think in twisted ways. He causes it to rise to the surface and causes them in that means to believe lies. Not because he enters into the believer and demonizes him, we'll discuss that next week, but because he can manipulate through unbelievers and the whole unbelieving world system, and believers buy it because they do not act by faith according to the word of God. So that's what he does. He lies and manipulates. That would be still underneath. He's the accuser of the brethren. He sifts the people of God, lies in deceit. Number four is he lies through the manipulation of culture. That is, he is the one who directs this world culture. So you don't fight the culture. Again, you're fighting the spiritual forces behind it, not believing what the culture says. And then number five, he lies through the manipulation of circumstances. We've mentioned that. As he manipulates them, he tries to portray them as God not being good. And we believe it if we don't look into God's word. Now we end then with Satan's defeat. Right, I'm just going to run through the series of defeats that Satan ultimately faces and has faced so that we're not left here with, oh, wow, maybe this again. Maybe there's a question here. Maybe even though you said that he doesn't win, maybe he actually will win. Well, let's look at the series of defeats that he has and will face as we end this morning. Number one, he was defeated in heaven. 2 Peter 2:4 that we referenced. For God did not spare angels when they sinned. And so he cast them out of heaven. So he was defeated in heaven. He was defeated in the garden. All right? He was defeated in the garden. Even in the Garden of Eden, he was defeated because Adam and Eve did not immediately die. On what basis? On the basis of the atoning sacrifice symbolized in the animals killed on their behalf, which points ahead ultimately to the salvation of Christ. Even there he was defeated by God's redemption. He was defeated in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he comes at that point again to tempt Jesus to assert his own will, and Jesus does not. Ministered to by angels, strengthened by the Spirit of God. He was defeated then in an ultimate way, where? At the cross, where he thinks he has won, and ultimately he is defeated. He was defeated at Pentecost, right, where the Spirit is then poured out so the church can go forward and accomplish the work of God as the agent of God's work in this world today. He will be defeated in the millennium, where he will be laid hold of, the dragon, the serpent of old, in Revelation 22, bound for 1,000 years, right, cast into the pit. And then he will be defeated right before the entrance into the eternal state. In Matthew 25:41, right, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." And that defeat, final defeat, happens at the end of the millennium when Satan comes. He tries to gather evil forces. God defeats him and throws him into the lake of fire. So what are you going to do with all of this? First, my first challenge to you as you go forward this week is to fall on your knees before a holy God. And if you do not know him, to repent and believe that you would come out from underneath the domination of Satan who does rule you today. That's my first challenge. If your life is dominated by him, as indicated by your lack of faith, and refusal to put sin away, inability to put sin away, then run to him in salvation. But for you who are believers, might you exalt and rejoice in your deliverance from the power of Satan by exercising obedience with joy. Because you have that power, and Satan cannot ultimately defeat you in that. But guys, you find the joy in the exercise of it. And the defeat of Satan then becoming real every day as you exercise righteousness in the power of God, that Satan be continually defeated, not only in your own life, not only in this church, but also as the gospel goes forward into the world and he may not receive the pleasure of other people worshiping him, and instead they will worship God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the truth of Scripture, which portrays to us the great power of the enemy we face. Yet Lord Jesus reveals to us the greater power of you who defeated him. And Father, I pray that we might choose to joyfully serve you by the grace that you have given to us to defeat the forces of the evil one, that you might receive all of the glory and that his purposes might be continually thwarted, or that your name would be glorified in all the earth. In your precious name, Lord Jesus.